Well, I hope after a week off you're ready to get back into the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 3. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please, again, feel free to use one that's in front of you in the pew or off to the side in the overflow area. And if you don't have one of the sermon note sheets, just raise up your hand and one of our ushers will come and get one to you. This week, well, how many of you like, okay, I can't raise hands now. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, though it sounds like you should when I ask this question. How many of you like history? Okay, so Ed, you weren't listening. I said you didn't have to raise your hand, but that's okay. Yeah, that's okay. He's so used to these questions. See, I love history, but here's the little thing. I hate biographies. I've read two in my life because they were people of particular interest. One was Keith Green, for those of you who may be familiar with him and his music. The other was Columba, who lived many, many years ago, and when we took a family trip to Scotland, actually had the opportunity to go to the Isle of Iona and Iona Abbey, where Columba was the missionary to Scotland, who really evangelized, was the first to evangelize much of what is now today Scotland. I don't know why, but some guy who decided to leave home and to plant himself on a windy, bare rock in the middle of nowhere, which actually at that time it wasn't the middle of nowhere, it was really the strategic point from the west to enter into Scotland. But someone who just had that nerve to bring 12 guys along with him and say, let's go and let's take an entire tribe, an entire nation for the glory of God. Those are the only two biographies I've read. The rest of the history, I love knowing why things work the way they do, why things happen the way they did, why things are the way they are today. That's what I love about history, especially when it connects to me personally. And so if you're not a history buff, you're not a history lover, usually you enjoy learning about something that reflects upon you or connects to you in some way. Well, the book of Acts is your history. As a follower of Jesus, the book of Acts is the beginning of the story of the church, the community that is called out by God to do his business. That's what the word church means. And so this is our history. And the first two chapters of the last month of September, what we looked at is basically 40 days, for the 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he spoke to his disciples, he taught them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gave them again another form of that commission, saying, I'm calling you as witnesses to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He gave them that commission. And then he ascended to heaven. 10 days later, he sent his Spirit upon his followers at Jerusalem. And that was the moment, that was the day, that Pentecost was when the church really began. Because then it had received the power source to fulfill the mandate it had been given. The coming of the Holy Spirit also provided these early followers of Jesus an opportunity to speak. Because when the Spirit came, there was this sound, it drew a crowd, and Peter had the opportunity to preach. And 3,000 people. And as we continued reading, and that number continued to grow daily, this was the beginnings of this movement that we are a part of almost 2,000 years later. And we saw 2 weeks ago, they devoted themselves to the teachings of Jesus, to community, to sharing meals together, including the Lord's Supper, including communion, as we have done earlier this morning, and to prayer together. And so we pick up the story at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses and make some comments as I go, and then read the rest of the chapter as a chunk and make some final comments. And then we can all go get turkey or ham or whatever it is that's awaiting for you at your destination. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in a 3 o'clock prayer service. I know I'm stopping really short here, but just to clarify something. These followers of Jesus, Peter and John, were not going to the temple because that's where God was. They knew that Jesus had brought a shift. They weren't going to the temple because that was the place, that was the only geographical location to connect with God. The reason the disciples, why Peter and John were going to the temple on this occasion was, to use terminology from a previous series, this is where the fish were. This is where the people who were still stuck in the old covenant system, the system that Jesus had made obsolete through his death and resurrection, this is where they were still congregating. This is where they were still gathering. This is where the fish were. And so this is why they were going. It wasn't the only place they could go to pray. They were going to join in and hopefully have opportunity to share about Christ. And as we continue to read, opportunity they received. As they approached the temple, verse 2, a man lame from birth, literally that means crippled from the womb, was being carried in. Now that is not into the temple area, as we'll see as we continue on the verses. But each day he was being put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going to the temple. Just think of this. This is good strategy. If you are crippled and the only way you have to provide income for yourself is begging or panhandling or whatever we might call it today, placing yourself on the outskirts of the temple is a smart decision. Because after all, here are people who are gathering to pray to the God who has commanded that they should care for the poor amongst them. The God who has all sorts of statutes and laws and spoke to the prophets of, I'm not happy with you because you're not caring for the poor. If you remember our unlikely hero Amos from the end of August. In the scriptures, there's lots of places God says, care for the widow, care for the orphan, care for the poor. Smart decision for this guy to be brought to the temple gate where people are coming in and will be coming out from praying to the God who cares for the poor. I mean, after all, doesn't it take a certain callousness to enter into a place of worship to a God who says, I care about the poor, I command you to care for the poor, and to walk by someone who is poor, not once but twice? Wouldn't it take a certain callousness? When he, this beggar, saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, look at us. And the lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go downtown Toronto, or you don't even have to be downtown Toronto. You've had the opportunity somewhere where there's someone who, whether they're literally begging or whether they're playing their instrument, they're more busking is the term that sometimes gets used. Have you noticed this response in yourself? As I was preparing for this Sunday, I was reminded that I do this all too often myself. If I'm not going to give something, I don't look at them. Even to the point, I can't say that I remember doing this specifically, but even to the point where you kind of pretend you're having a conversation with the person on the other side, even if there's no one there, you look away. You don't make eye contact. And the reason, let's be honest, why we don't make eye contact is because we actually feel guilt. We feel like we should. We feel like it would be a good thing. Or we don't want to look them in the eye. Because if we look at them in the eye, we can't deny their humanity. They're a person. But here is Peter and John, and this beggar asks them for money. And they not only look at him, they call for his attention, they speak to him. This guy is ready for a donation. But Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Peter heals this man in the name of Jesus. I've said this point a few times. You've probably heard it more times than that, but I just can't help reinforcing this point. In Hebrew culture, The name of a person signified the essence of their identity. It spoke to their character. It spoke to their mission or purpose that God had given them. It spoke to who they were. Peter does not go, I'm going to heal you. Peter does not go, God has given me His Spirit and I'm going to heal you. Peter understood his authority, his power comes because of Jesus. As a follower of Jesus, your power, my power, our authority comes because of Jesus. It's not our own. It's not our own strength. It's not our own doing. It's all about Him moving in and through us. And Peter gets this. And that's why he says, I'm healing you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Because after all, Peter is continuing the very mission that Jesus had began and then had told his followers to continue. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Now this was a scene. I mean, this is kind of, and this is what I like doing with history. Put your imagination to work. So imagine that you are a faithful Jewish man or woman, and you have been on your way to the temple for the prayer service. This was not a high tempo service. This was not a high energy service. This was a contemplative, a reflective, a quiet time of prayer together, even though there was many who would have been in the temple grounds. But as you're maybe on your way quieting your heart, or as you're inside the temple grounds waiting for the priests to come out and for the time of prayer to begin, you hear this whooping and hollering and shouting, and there's just this raucousness that's coming somewhere over there, and probably your first thought would be, who is this causing all this racket? Feel maybe indignant. And you start looking for who is the person who's doing this. And then you see who it is. And it's this guy. And he's just jumping and leaping. And he's carrying on like he's just, you know, won the lottery or something of that kind of nature. And then you recognize, that's the guy I've been passing for years now. The guy who, anytime I go through by the beautiful gate, he's there. But he hasn't been walking. I mean, I've even seen him having to be carried there or back. Maybe some of you, if this is kind of, you're a cynic, you've been going, I never thought he actually was crippled. But you're seeing, and the way he's carrying on, you know something has happened. Let me just give you an insight on why this guy was so happy. It goes beyond the fact that he had his legs healed and that he could walk and leap. The reason he was leaping and shouting and whooping and carrying on was, for the first time in his life, he was actually allowed into the temple. Under the old covenant system, if you were crippled, you did not get into the temple grounds. Because part of the old covenant system, there was this symbol of purity that God had as part of the system to remind His people that He is God and you are not. Not from an ego trip perspective, but so that we keep that proper perspective that we are called to follow Him and we are called to conform ourselves morally in our character to His. See, people who were crippled, who are blind, who are mute, weren't allowed in the temple grounds. And in the old covenant system, it was only at the temple, only in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God resided with His people. For the first time in his life, he's allowed in to be closer to God. Not that God was had excluded him, not that God was, you know, kind of despising the poor or the crippled. Not in any way, but that symbol was showing who God was. But now, because he's healed, he can enter into the grounds. He can take part in the worship with the rest of the people there. See, one of the signs of the ministry of Jesus, which pointed to him being the Messiah, and the prophets, and they said, what the Messiah, the God's anointed one, the one who's going to change things. One of the signs of who this person would be is that they would heal the crippled. They would give sight to the blind. Isaiah said these words, and when he, the Messiah, comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. See, Jesus did this during his ministry. He healed as a sign of who he was and what he was going to do. It's part of his ministry. Because here is God's desire for your life and for mine. For everyone's. This is God's desire. God's redemptive intention for you and for me is to liberate us from what debilitates us and prevents us from enjoying the good things He's created and designed for us. God's desire is to remove from you what debilitates you, what keeps you from the life you've been designed by Him for. Well, this leaping, whooping, former cripple, now able to be a full member of the old covenant people, gave Peter an opportunity to talk about the new covenant. So if you're at Acts chapter 3 still, let's look at verse 12. And I'm just going to read this right through. This is Peter preaching again. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, he said. I love this question. What is so astounding about this? You know, that's kind of a cheeky question. They just see someone who's been healed and jumping around and they're astounded. And Peter's, why are you so shocked? And why look at us as though we have made this man walk by our own power and godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of all our ancestors who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus, by the way, you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him to life. And we are witnesses of this fact. The name of Jesus has healed this man. And you know how lame he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has caused this healing before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you did to Jesus was done in ignorance, and the same can be said of your leaders. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had declared about the Messiah beforehand, that he must suffer all these things. Now turn from your sins and turn to God, so you can be cleansed of your sins. Then wonderful times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Jesus, your Messiah, to you again. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his prophets. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be cut off from God's people and utterly destroyed. Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you are included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, people of Israel, to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. Peter sees there's questions that are going on in this crowd. How could this happen? Who did this? All these questions. Peter just goes right to those questions that they're all thinking and just goes to the facts. He tells the crowd it's by the power of Jesus, the same Jesus that you crucified, actively or passively, in ignorance or not, really doesn't matter. Peter doesn't care. The core issue to Peter is not what people did or did not understand back on Jesus' crucifixion, but what their response today would be. Peter calls for the people to recognize the healing of this crippled man as a sign of the power of the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, an event just as much as a fact as the whooping, leaping, healed man that they were seeing right before their eyes on that day. They knew that guy had been crippled. They knew he was healed. Peter just links the two. You know this is a fact. It's just as much a fact that Jesus has risen from the dead because we're witnesses of it. just as you are witnesses of this healed man today. And so Peter calls for the people listening, witnessing this healing through faith in Jesus' name, to repent. If you're not familiar with the word repentance, repentance really just means a change of mind, a change of direction. Even if you have a GPS, sometimes you still go down the wrong road. And what you have to do is, sometimes you have to repent of the direction that you're going down. You need to turn, make a 180. Sometimes you're allowed to do it as a U-turn. Sometimes you have to do a little bit more. But you're repenting of the direction you're going down because you've realized you've been going down the wrong road and I need to go back to get to the right road. That's really what the essence of repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. I know I'm going the wrong way and I'm going to change and I'm going to go a different way. In this context, following the way of God. Peter says, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins will be wiped away. I love the image that's part of this word wiped away. In the Greek, the word actually comes from the world of scribes. You know, they didn't have books in those days. It was scrolls, and scribes would copy or take dictation. And you know, like anyone, they made errors. But here's the neat thing about this word wiped away. In the days of the scribes, the ink, there's no acid in the ink. So it didn't etch the papyrus. It didn't etch what they were writing on. And so they could literally take a wet cloth and literally wipe their error away and continue on. That's the word that Peter uses here. He says, repent of your sins, turn to God, and he will wipe away your sins. They're gone. They've been washed away. In believing in Jesus as Lord, the one sent by God to deal with sin once and for all, these people at this time, they had the opportunity to have their sins wiped away. No sacrifice. See, this is old. They're at the temple, in the temple area. They might have been thinking, well, I need to go and get a sheep. Or a lamb, or I need to go get something and offer a sacrifice. And it's no more sacrifices needed because, as Pastor Barry mentioned, as we were celebrating what Jesus did for us, he is the ultimate, the perfect, the once for all, one for all sacrifice for sin. But this isn't all that Peter talks about. Verse 19 and 20, he has this phrase, times of refreshment or times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes there's this false perception about Christianity that Christianity is a message that's just you get to go to heaven when you die. That's such a small piece of what God has done. It's following the way of Jesus, which is a way that brings life today, now. The abundant life that Jesus talked about. Peter alludes to this again at the very end of the passage we read. He said, when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, people of Israel, to bless you from turning each of you back from your sins or your sinful ways. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 26. There are two things in this statement that are just absolutely unique to Christianity. To the message of Jesus. They're not the only unique things, but there are two unique things in this that I just want to draw your attention to that are different from any other faith system, religion, worldview, whatever you want to call it, philosophy. First is this. Peter roots everything in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. It's a fact. It's an event. It happened. Again, this is the whole center point of what the message of Christ, Christianity, the church is all about. That Jesus rose from the dead. And again, it's just, you know, maybe it's just me, but if someone can die and come back from the dead, I'm kind of inclined to listen to what he said. because that shows me a whole lot more than I've seen anywhere else. And again, I mean, it's just the way that I'm wired. I've looked into it. There's a point in my life I tried to refute it to see if I could. Never found an argument that denies the historical reliability that Jesus rose from the dead. And part of that then includes that Jesus was God made human by his choice to reveal God in the clearest form possible. The purpose of Jesus' death, the rescue of humanity from sin and more. The purpose of Jesus' resurrection, the proof, the seal, the evidence that Jesus was God's servant in truth. Not just a delusion, not just a fantasy. But Jesus was who he said he was. And he said he was the Son of God. And he said that he came to save people from their sin. This isn't the only unique part of Peter's statement here. There's something else in this verse that is unique to Christianity, in the teachings of Jesus, the new covenant he brought, that through his death and resurrection, again, no other religion, no other worldview, no other philosophy has this element. I just want to give you a moment. Look at verse 26. You have your Bibles and see if you catch it. Basically, this is giving me an opportunity to get another drink of water. Through Jesus, God was looking to bless people from turning them back from their sins. Or other translation, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. See, by turning towards Jesus, by following God through Christ, God promised to bless by turning the people from their sins, to change people essentially from the inside out. That character would be transformed on the inside, not trying to conform from the outside. You look at every other philosophy, every other worldview, every other religion, everything else, it's external. It's looking to, here's the standard, here's what you should do, and you have to reach up to it. You have to conform yourself. You have to train yourself. You have to punish yourself. You have to get to this place. And there's the standard, and reach for it and attain it, and get there if you can. That is, in essence, every single religion, philosophy, worldview there is. Some set the standard really high. Some set the standard really low. Some can't even decide on what the standard is. Jesus taught what God did through Christ in the new covenant, said, forget the outside in. I'm going to transform you from the inside out. I will turn you from your sins, God said, as you follow me. I will show you the way. I will teach you. I will lead you. I will train you from the inside out. Ezekiel and other Old Testament prophets put it this way. You know, I will write my law on your hearts. It's God's words. This is unique to Christianity. It means this, and this is a bit of a cliche, but it's true. God accepts you as you are. God loves you as you are. And the amazing part is he loves us so much, he's not willing to leave us as we are. Because he's designed us for more. He's created us for more. He has enabled us through his Holy Spirit, because of Jesus, to bless people more than what we are doing today. And he wants that for us. Again, God's redemptive intent is to free us from anything, everything that debilitates us or hinders us from living out the life he's designed and created for us to have. Christianity is not for good people. It's for forgiven people. Christianity is not about being good. Can we toss that away? Because if you want to try to follow the standard, read the Sermon on the Mount this week and see how you measure up. That's three chapters out of, I can't remember the total number in Scripture. Christianity is not for good people. It's for forgiven people who by the power of Christ will find that he will work in them to do good things. God's redemptive intention is to liberate you from what debilitates and prevents you from enjoying the good things he's designed and created you for. My question this morning is really just this. All that just to say this. Whether you're here and you're a follower of Jesus or not, what is keeping you? What is preventing you? What is debilitating you in your life today? What's keeping you from living life to the full? And this is not a who question. If your mind immediately goes to, well, my boss or my spouse or my neighbor or my kids or my parents, you're missing the point here of what God is wanting to do in you, for you, today. This is not a who question as much as it is a what question. Because the who question for me this morning is about me. For you, it's about you. What is keeping you? What is debilitating you from living the life God has designed you for, that God has given to you or is offering you? What internal battles do you have that debilitate your relationships? This is Thanksgiving. Yet maybe some of us here this morning are struggling with a spirit of ingratitude. We struggle to voice appreciation to others. We struggle to voice appreciation to our spouse or our kids or our coworkers or whoever it may be. We struggle even just to say the words meaningfully, thank you. That debilitates relationship. Nobody likes to be working with or around people who are ungrateful. Maybe it's a negative critical spirit that just is damaging the relationships you have with those you want to be close to you, but you just struggle with being negative and critical, and you find you're pushing those away that you want to draw close to you the most. Maybe it's just a selfish tendency. You just find it all too easy, all too natural to look to yourself first rather than others in your life around you. Maybe it's a greed issue. And greed is one of those things I've never, ever experienced where I've looked in the mirror and looked at my reflection and went, boy, I look greedy today. It's not easy to see in the mirror. We see it really well in other people, but we don't see it too easily in ourselves. But here's a way to check. Look at your checkbook. How giving are you? How generous are you with your time? How generous are you? Guys, maybe your issue is pornography. And it's damaging your relationships. It's damaging your relationship with your spouse or the spouse you one day you hope you will have. And it's debilitating you. Ladies, I'm going to be careful with this one. Maybe it's the female version of pornography. Maybe it's People magazine instead of Playboy. Maybe it's the magazines or the books or whatever it is that you're looking at the lives of celebrities or looking at the lives of others and wishing, oh, I wish I could have their life, or oh, I wish I could have that marriage, or oh, I wish I could have that relationship, and you're investing yourself in a fantasy. Guys do it visually. Women do it relationally. Again, that's a bit of an overgeneralization, but it's generally true. Ladies, are some of you here this morning investing in a fantasy more than you're investing in the relationship you have? We all have internal struggles of some kind that look to hinder us from experiencing the life that God has designed us for. It can be in attitudes, it can be in actions, it can be in habits. God's promise, God's offer is, if you will turn from your sin and turn to Him, He will turn you. He will change you from the inside out. He will give you the power to change the attitude. He will give you the strength to change the actions. He will give you what you need to break the habits. Sometimes God does it in a moment. Oftentimes God does it through a process because there's lessons we learn along the journey we wouldn't learn otherwise. But God's promise, however He chooses to do it, is the same. If you will turn towards me, I will turn you from your sins. And then He promises that times of refreshing, experiencing His presence and experiencing Him changing you from the inside out, will happen. I'm just going to ask us to stand as we close this morning. And I don't know where this falls with you. As a follower of Jesus, if you hear these words, and it's not me, if you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you saying, there's a habit, there's an action, there's an attitude that is keeping me from the life you've designed me for, God, that's hurting the relationships around me, in a moment, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. But again, I ask you to do that, not needing to tell me or anyone else around you right now what that is. But can this not be, should this not be a place of safety, a place of family, where we can be truthful in front of one another? For some of you, I know that acknowledging weakness, acknowledging frailty, acknowledging failure in front of others is one of the most difficult things for you to do. I'm still going to ask you to raise your hand because I believe by experience and by the Word of God that when we acknowledge, when we confess, when we agree with God about what is right with one another, He again brings power to change. I also want to say this. For some of you here, you may not be a follower of Jesus. For me, for you, you may be going, that's my entire life you're talking about. Yes, it is. But if you sense this morning the direction that you're going down in your life is not a road you want to continue down, that you know it's leading you to places that you don't want to go, it's leading you to hurt people that you don't want to hurt, I'm telling you this morning, there is power to change in following Jesus. He died and rose again to give you that power. And if that's you this morning, again, in a moment, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. And I just want to pray with you and for you. So now's the time. If that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you just to raise your hand. If you sense there is a place in your life where God is saying, I want to shape you, reshape you. Would you raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. Thank you for your boldness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for those that have responded to what you're saying to them. Father, I pray that you would give them the courage to speak to those they need to speak to, that just to continue the process that you've begun this morning for them. Father, I give you thanks for their boldness. Father, for all of us as we go, may we go again in giving thanks to you who has given everything, everything you could, everything that you have to offer, you have laid before us through Christ. May we go forward from here just in that spirit of thankfulness. Because, Lord Jesus, you have died and rose again to give it all. And for that, we do give thanks. Amen. If we could close this morning, and I'm going to need your help if you know it. Praise God from whom all blessings.